Well, I can sincerely say that it has been a joy to be with you, a joy to serve you, and a pleasure to be served by so many of you. And I know I said yesterday how thankful we are as those who are coming in for all the service of the church, the Agape Church. But I know that pretty much everybody who's been here over the course of these few days has been serving in one way or another, seen or unseen. And as Pastor Kyle says, it is a testimony to those spiritual realities that we've been studying that they are being worked out in our relationships one with another. And it has really been a blessing to us to be a part of this and to meet so many new people, to renew some previous friendships. And we ask that you would continue to pray for God's blessing upon our labours as we will pray for you. Well, for this last session, we're going to turn to Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians and chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray once more. Father, for these few minutes, as we now come to worship you in hearing your word, not just read but preached, we plead that both preacher and hearers would receive favour from you by your gracious Spirit. Lord, may this not be either a carnal attempt at a grand finale, nor the sputtering out of what has been a time of real blessing, but rather, O God, a further opportunity to worship you and to receive blessing from your hand. Do give us, O Lord, a profound and a gripping sense of the truth and the joy of the things that we consider. Encourage our hearts. Remind us of things that are not seen, so that as we leave this place, perhaps going back into loneliness, isolation, trial or difficulty, we ask, O God, that we might go with your words ringing in our ears and gripping our souls, so that we may go with rejoicing, knowing that you are our God and we are your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We said yesterday, as we considered the mission of the church to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ in all the world, to bring in God's chosen ones, then to train them up, to teach them to observe all the things that Christ himself has commanded us, that we are doing so in the light of the fact that this world in its present form will not last forever. the pressure of what the Bible calls that day is evident in our thinking and responding to the gathering of the church. Remember that we gather together, stirring one another up to love and good works as we see the day approaching. In Colossians chapter 1, the apostle there talks about how he is striving, working according to God's working, which works in him mightily, so that he may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There is coming a day, and we do not doubt it, and we should not doubt it, on which all God's people, those from every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation, will be gathered together and will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. You see, the church's pilgrimage is not aimless. We are not wandering lost in this world. We are making our way toward the heavenly Jerusalem. We are looking forward to the dawn of an eternal day. And it is when we feel the weight and the pressure of those eternal realities, remembering that it's the things that we can't see that are the really real things. The things of this world are passing away, but there are certain things which cannot be shaken. That ought to encourage us. It ought to hold us. It ought to direct us. It ought to constrain us as we make our way through the world as pilgrims and as a pilgrim people. It's why we're helping one another. It's how we know what to do and where we go. And as we come to an end of this brief series of broad strokes, looking at some parts of what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ, please don't go away and think, hey, we heard everything there is to hear about the church. No, we've begun to scratch the surface. But as we come to an end, I hope it will be profitable for us to look toward the end and to consider the destiny of the church for our encouragement in the work that God has given us to do in these days. So I want to remind you, first of all, of the purposes of God, of the purposes of God. And I hope that one of the things that you have picked up and been reminded of from the beginning and throughout has been that the God of our salvation is a triune God. We saw right at the outset that the church is the church of God, the church of God as his children, the church of the Son as his bride, the Spirit's temple, so that he indwells us. And while we recognize that there is one living and true God, nevertheless, there are three persons in that Godhead. It's J.C. Ryle who has a wonderful little statement about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes back to the very beginning of all things, to the creation of the world, and he reminds us that there God spoke when the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the deep. And he said, as at the beginning, God, Father, Son, and Spirit was there for the creation of the world, saying, let us make man. Let us make man in our image. So at the beginning of the new creation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit make a compact. Let us save man. So that as the Lord Jesus is baptized on behalf of his people, the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit comes down in the form, the outward manifestation of a dove to rest upon him. And as we consider the purposes of God, the distinctive but always related actions of the Trinity, we can see that Father, Son, and Spirit are together engaged in this purpose of bringing the church to its final destination and destiny. Think first of all of the design of the Father. What does the Apostle Paul say that the people of God have been predestined to? It is that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's purpose for every one of his people. That we would ultimately come to perfect, complete, full and thorough conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while here upon earth, that has more to do with our character than with our outward appearance. We are beginning to be transformed. But you remember again how Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It is not just our character, but our entire humanity that is going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that both body and soul will be patterned after him in his risen glory. And that is God the Father's intention for us. Remember how Paul speaks in Romans chapter 9, that there are vessels appointed for glory or honor. God has chosen us that we should receive honor, that we should be set apart to enjoy his glory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, we are not those who have been appointed for wrath, but those who have been appointed for salvation. And salvation is not just what happened to us sometime back in our history. If you're a Christian, you have been saved. You are being saved, and you will be saved. That whole process will work out to completion. Remember that there is an abiding city whose builder, whose architect is God himself. There are things which cannot be shaken. And when everything else is shaken, that which cannot be shaken will remain. And it is into that eternal and unshakable kingdom that the saints of God will be ushered. And all of this is being brought to occur through God's eternal Son. So that, as we saw in brief yesterday, we are talking about an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God for through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Christian, rest upon it. It is the design of your heavenly Father that you should be brought into the fullness of the glory of God. But it's also the intention of the Son. Remember how the Lord Jesus said that he laid down his life for his sheep. Indeed, if you go back into the Old Testament, you will see there the promises that are made concerning Christ himself. Think, for example, of how Isaiah speaks in chapter 53 that the Son, the servant of God, would see the travail or the labor of his soul and be satisfied. You know what that's like, don't you? When a job's been done and done well and finished, you can step back. And it's not necessarily a proud boastfulness, but you can say, that's been done and it's been done well, and I am satisfied that the work is accomplished to such a standard. How much more then, God's servant, his beloved, is able to look upon what he has accomplished by his death in the place of his people and to be satisfied with what has been carried out. Think of how he prayed while he was here upon earth. Father, I desire that all those that you have given me shall be with me where I am. Christ's purposes for us have not yet been entirely realized and cannot be until we are bodily in his presence. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews says that even now he is ever living to make intercession for us. When you read so in John 17 and verse 24, the way that Christ prays, remember he is praying for you still. You have been given a little glimpse into the pattern and the spirit of his praying for his people. He suffered many things in order that he might secure glory for us. The opening chapters of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that he will come before his Father and he will say, "Here am I, and those whom you have given me. This is my satisfaction, that through those awful sufferings I have accomplished the work that I have been given to do." And then the reason why we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Why is Christ sanctifying and cleansing his church with the washing of water by the word? That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. There is a marriage supper coming. And in that day, the church of Jesus Christ, in its spotless perfection, will be ushered into the presence of the bridegroom and will enter in to the joy of her Lord. And until then, he has not left us orphans. He has given us his Spirit. He is present with us all the days. And we enjoy union and communion with him by the Holy Spirit. So you have the design of the Father. You have the intention of the Son. And leading on, you have the operations of the Holy Spirit. Remember that this is the Spirit who is given to every one of God's people as a guarantee of our inheritance. A down payment. Now, we're not perhaps so accustomed to this kind of transaction. But the sense of it would be well known in the world in which Paul was writing. When the Spirit is given as a down payment, it's not as if I were buying books from Yule and I said, "Okay, I've bought €100 worth of books, but I haven't got any money with me. So if I give you my watch, you hang on to my watch until I come back with all the money." Well, my watch isn't money. It might be worth something, but it's not money. But if I go to Yoel and I say, "Listen, here's the down payment. Here's the first €20. And that's the guarantee that I will come back and I will finish paying everything that I owe." The first payment made is of the same kind as the full payment, and is the first portion of it. And it secures and guarantees everything that follows after. And that is the way in which the Holy Spirit is given to us. What we enjoy in terms of the everlasting life that has been granted to us is not just life that goes on forever. It is already the life of the age which is to come. And we are now enjoying those realities because the Spirit has been given to us. And what we're looking forward to is, as it were, just the filling up of what already has begun. It's the Spirit then who indwells the church of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit who has joined us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his temple. Every one of us has him within us if we are believers, and the church together is his dwelling place. And that is why he is at work in us who believe. Remember, he is wrestling in us against sin that remains. He is the one by whom we overcome. He is working that likeness to Christ in us. Now, you say, "Well, it is the Spirit who brings forth this fruit." Yes, it is. But it's the Father who willed that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. And it's Christ who is the image to which we are conformed. You see how it all works together. The persons of the Godhead are not pulling against each other, but they are working together for these purposes. The Spirit is at work now to bring us to that image of Christ And it is the Spirit who, in that day when we finally bear the image of the heavenly man, will complete the operation in an instant. You remember how the Lord speaks through his servant in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's important that we grasp this, because we read there that there are different kinds of body. We've read already about the body that is sown in corruption but raised incorruptible. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and verse 44 we read, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Thank you. So what does that mean? Does it mean that now I've got a body that's touchable and handleable, but then I'll have a body that is intangible, that has no real existence? No. Now I have a body that belongs to this world, but then I will have a body that is entirely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We're not travelling toward a destination in which the body and the spirit shall be forever removed from one another. No, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the day of resurrection, my body will be glorified like Christ's. It will be a spiritual body, reformed and refashioned by him so that it is entirely like Jesus Christ. The Spirit will complete that work that he is already doing inwardly, and we shall be like Jesus, bearing the image of the heavenly man, just as now we bear the image of the man of dust. It is Father, Son, and Spirit who in blessing agree in designing, working out, and carrying forward this grand scheme of divinely ordered and sovereign salvation, to bring every single one of God's chosen people, redeemed by Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood, and then brought to him by the inward working of the Holy Spirit, to glory, safe and sound at last. The destiny of the church is secured by the purposes of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that leads us to consider the pursuit of the saints. The purposes of God give rise to the pursuit of the saints. You see, these realities don't mean that we then simply lie back and hope that the current, as it were, will carry us to heaven. We've seen again and again that that is not how God has purposed to bring us to glory at last. This is why pastors labour as they do. The under-shepherds of the sheep, those to whom is specifically and distinctively committed the responsibility to be teachers and preachers, under-shepherds, explaining and applying the word of God to the saints as they gather together. They are co-labourers with God, and they labour with an eye to that day. Again, think of how the apostle speaks in Colossians chapter 1. To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope, the sure and certain expectation of glory. Him then we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul, why are you so taken up with this glorious purpose of bringing every man to a point of full maturity in Christ Jesus? Because God has called me into the harvest field to work for that end. I am, as it were, stepping within the purposes of God and carrying out his intentions for his people in accordance with his command. It's why the Apostle Peter talks about the day when the great shepherd will appear. And he says in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4, that all the shepherding of the under-shepherds is carried out with a view to that day. It's what keeps us from indulging in the wickedness of the worldly patterns of leadership that are all around us. It's what holds us in humility and in diligence, striving to see God's people move toward their God-appointed goal. And the same is true of the church together. Remember Philippians 2, that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his salvation. God has begun in us this glorious work, and he has energized us and he has directed us, and now we strive with all our might to accomplish that which God intends for us. I trust you know the wonderful language of Philippians and chapter 3, where Paul talks about what it means for him, even as an apostle, to set behind him the things that are now behind and to reach forward for the things which are ahead. And when we looked at some of this in our family worship, a few months ago, Caleb, can you remember that these ancient runners didn't have a finishing line, they had a finishing post. The Olympics are going on now, everybody runs towards a line. In the ancient games, whether it was in Corinth or Athens or whatever it might have been, they had a finishing post. There was a stake set in the ground, and that was what everybody was running for. And the first person to get their hand on the post was the winner of the race. And Paul says, I have been called into a race. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold. I've got to grab the finishing post. That I may lay hold of that, notice, for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brothers, I do not count myself to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Why do you run, Paul? Why are you reaching out for something? Because Christ Jesus reached out and grabbed me. And he put me in the race. And he said, now you run. Run with all your might. Run for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul runs with his hands outstretched and his eyes fixed upon the goal. It's why he says that he doesn't fight like a shadow boxer, just punching at the air. That he disciplines himself, that he is wholly engaged, that the purposes of God, that the promises of God do not make him a lazy, casual, careless man. They make him an engaged, heartfelt servant of his God and King. And so we seek to know our duty, stirring one another up to love and to good works, helping and encouraging one another in this race, striving by all means to ensure that we keep up our pace as we make our way through the world. Knowing, as the Apostle Peter says, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And following his Lord, who constantly emphasizes the unknown date of the certain return of himself, he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what kind of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Because of God's sovereignly determined and clearly revealed purposes, we heed the voice of our shepherd. We embrace his exhortations. We rest upon his promises. We tremble at his warnings. We follow his instructions. We enjoy his encouragements with our eyes fixed upon the prize. And that brings us then to the prospect of glory. The purposes of God cannot be undone. And the pursuit of the saints, sustained by divine strength, will result in the effectual accomplishment of the intended outcomes. Now, you may not always feel like that will be the case. There are times, are there not, brothers and sisters, where we are burdened and bowed down, where we are faint and not quite sure even if we are pursuing, when we are struggling, striving against enemies who seem far greater than we are, fearful temptations and fierce battles, deep waters and scorching flames through which you must pass. And there may be times when you feel that you are drowning or you are about to be consumed. But the calling and the purposes of God are irrevocable. And Christ has said that he will not lose any of those who have been given him by his Father. They are in his hand. They are in his Father's hand. He and his Father are one. You may not always be able to see it. You may not invariably feel it. But it is true, believer, that underneath are the everlasting arms. You are clasped in the double grip of eternal strength and sovereign mercy. God will complete the work that he has begun in you until the day of Jesus Christ. It's no excuse to coast. It's proof. God's own proof that he will do what he has promised. And I would go so far as to say that the person who concludes based on the promises of God that means they can live as they please, do what they want, ignore what God has said because God's got them covered, does not know this God for salvation. Because when the purposes of God are grasped, it does engage all our powers of mind and heart and soul and strength to serve God with all our might. We sing an old hymn back home. If God himself be for me, I may a host defy. He who is with us, he who is for us, he who is in us is greater than he who is against us. You might know the little hymn that John Bunyan wrote into his Pilgrim's Progress. Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be, come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement will make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend shall daunt his spirit. These are old English ideas, you know, the trolls and the things in the mountains. And he's saying, look, whatever's out there, whatever pagan, wicked, foul, satanic forces may be set up against us, the saints of God shall overcome. There is glory ahead for us. How then can we depart from the living God? Which of us could or should or would deny the Lord who has brought us? It ought to be a matter of profound wonder and ever-increasing joy that as God our Heavenly Father disciplines his children, as the Son goes on interceding for his blood-bought people, and as the Spirit operates upon those in whose hearts he has taken up residence, the work of salvation, step by step, is moving forward in your experience. As we look forward in that lovely language of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, what are we doing? Verse 10, we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us, who is delivering us from the wrath which is to come. Brothers and sisters, the end is in sight. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We do not know when it will come, but there will be one last battle. There will be one last temptation for you. There will be one last breath. There will be one last moment of time experienced. For some, perhaps for many of us, that moment will end with our death in this world. And for those who die before the coming of Jesus Christ, the body will go into the grave, where it will perish. And the soul will go to be with Jesus Christ, which is far better. And we will begin already to experience the presence of Jesus Christ, but not entirely, because the body and the soul will still be separated, and that is not God's design and purpose fulfilled. But for some, it will be the day itself. It will be the day of the return of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So our experience of that moment of glory may be slightly different, but the essence will be the same. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians, who were troubled and confused by this thing. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Let's go back to 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died already, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Isn't that beautiful Christian realism? That when Christian brothers and sisters die, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, remember 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of the harvest, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go ahead of those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Down to verse 9 of chapter 5. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter whether we wake or sleep, whether we live or die, how our life ends, whether or not we are, to use some of the language of the letter to the Hebrews, whether we're sawn in pieces, ripped up by wild animals, if we're living in caves or living in palaces, the outward circumstances make no difference. Whether we wake or sleep, however we wake, however we sleep, we shall be with our Saviour forever and forever when he comes back for his people. That's the moment that ushers in the full and final consummation of all those purposes of the triune God for his church. The Father will welcome his sons, the Son will embrace his bride, and the Spirit will complete his work in that moment. And the church militant, the church fighting, will be the church triumphant, the church at rest. And now, though there is that universal church, every one of Christ's redeemed people throughout time and space, in that day, the visible church and the universal church shall be one, All the redeemed gathered together in the same place, all of them singing together the praises of the Christ who loved them and gave himself for them. All the chosen ones gathered together, a host which no man can number, and in them all God's purposes to glorify his name by our salvation shall be fully and finally realized. And brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you will be there. And you will experience and you will enjoy the new Jerusalem. Your nature as Christ's church will come to its fullest and final expression. Your identity will be seen as it has never been seen before. Your purposes of bringing glory to God will reach their climax. Your holiness, for which you have so long battled upon earth, will be perfect and complete in that day. The worship, which we so struggle to concentrate on and to engage in here, will then be perfected. Singing in tune, singing with all our heart, praising God without distraction, our eyes fixed, not now by faith alone, but by sight on the Lamb of God who was slain. His government, no longer mediated through his word written and his under-shepherds, but the King enthroned among his people. Our love complete, because there will be no unloveliness left in us, either to draw back from others or to have anything in us from which to draw back. Our unity total, our union with Christ, utterly and entirely worked out, and a life without tension, dissension, division, or distance. Our journey finished, our delight entire, gathering together to worship for one last, everlasting time, and our service then elevated to the highest possible degree as we gather around the throne of God and we sing forever the praises of our dearest Lord. Remember that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The whole place is the dwelling place of God. You know the imagery of the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Covenant? It was all a representation of heaven. Can anybody remember, if not the precise dimensions, at least the shape of the Holy of Holies? Anybody? Yeah, it's a square, it's a cube. It's a perfect cube. Now, what happens when the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven? Remember, some of this is symbolism. It's a weird-looking city. It measures the same along each of its dimensions. It's a perfect cube. Why? Because the whole city is the holiest place. God is there. And we are in the city with God. It has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. Why? Because the glory of God resides in it and illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. An eternity will not be long enough for the redeemed of God to tell out his praises. And this sermon is not long enough to begin, even if I had the capacity to do so, to tell you what awaits us there. You think of a glorified humanity. You think of an unwearied strength and an ever-growing appreciation of the infinite God. We shall not be infinite. That belongs to God. But we shall have everlasting life. and we shall have all eternity to explore his infinity. And if there is development in heaven, as I believe there probably is, we shall learn more and more of what it means to have God as our God and for us to be his people. There will be new songs in heaven. There will be new books of theology, we might say, that are being written. New explorations of the trackless depths of the unsearchable riches of God in Christ. As we go on knowing him in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. In one sense, the only important question left is whether or not you will be there. See, all those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into a lake of fire. Those whom Christ does not welcome into his presence are thrust away from the presence of his glory. Remember that hell is not the place where God is absent and the devil reigns. Hell is the place where God, unmediated, punishes his enemies forever and forever. And heaven is the place where God in Christ smiles and smiles forever. Where will you be? Where will you go in the day when Christ divides the sheep from the goats? Will you be forever with Christ in his presence, singing his praises? If that is your anticipation, why do we not desire heaven more? Why are we so slow to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Are we too fixed upon the things that we can see? Have we lost sight of what we can't see? If that makes any sense. Do we understand that the things which seem so solid now are soon going to pass away entirely? And with a word, our God will not only roll up everything that now is like an old garment, but will make all things new. That around us now the creation is groaning, suffering, looking for, longing for the liberation, the adoption of the sons of God, those full and final realities. It will come. It is coming. Do we want it to come? As you come to the very end, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And now this invitation, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You see, now is the day of salvation. Now there is time. Now the door remains open. Now Christ stands to beckon you into his kingdom and to his glory, and all the joys and the beauties of his eternal heaven. After death, beyond the resurrection, are waiting for those who come. I hope that you are thirsty. I pray that if you imagine that you can quench your thirst with the sand and the dust of this fallen world, that God in his mercy will prove to you that those things can never satisfy. It is Christ and Christ alone who can satisfy the thirsty soul. And you need to come and take of the water of life freely while it flows to you in Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you have drunk, if you have dipped in the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you have known the favour of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, then you have every incentive and every expectation of pressing on until you lay your hands on the prize. Stretch out, brother. Stretch forward, sister. Strive. There's an old Scottish Christian. Near his death, he was asked by a friend how things were with him. He said, "I'm so near the finishing line, I cannot help running with all my might." Doesn't it disappoint you? You see a runner give up in the final stages? Haven't you seen those times when they're within meters, perhaps, of the tape? Someone slacks off and someone else coasts past them, because they've started. No, 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 we run with all our might because we can see the finishing post. The journey does seem long, but it is short. The journey is really hard, but its end is sweet. And the sufferings that we now undergo are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. My friends, I do not know what coming weeks or months or years or even hours might hold for us. I do not know what we shall face. I do not know what we shall pass through. But I do know this, because God says so, that the first second of your heavenly existence will so far outweigh whatever you may suffer here upon earth that it will quickly be counted as nothing in your sight to have suffered here that you might be glorified together with him. Time will soon give way to eternity. Sin will be utterly ended. Satan finally defeated. Righteousness triumphant. And the perfected church of the triune God in the presence of her Lord and Saviour forever and ever. These first day of the week gatherings, these drawings together on the day of resurrection, these are foretastes of that day. This is the closest you come to heaven upon earth. Now, if that disappoints you, it's because you're not seeing it right. And you might look around and you say, "Really? This? Us? Him?" Yes, God's people gathered in God's presence to praise God's name. That's the church, the pilgrim people on a pilgrim path toward the celestial city. Hold fast. Press on. And by God's grace, we shall meet together there. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for those rich and precious promises which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, to the glory of your name, even through us, needy sinners. We profess again, O God, our utter dependence on you. You must save, and you only. You, O God, must bear us up, for we have no strength of our own, unless it be given to us from on high. But though, O Lord, we might faint and grow weary, you, O Lord, will bear us up. You are the God who will not ever leave us or forsake us, the one who puts his everlasting arms underneath us, the God who completes whatever work you have begun. Your words, O Lord, are pure, like silver tried seven times in a furnace. Not one syllable that you have uttered shall fall to the ground. All that you have promised shall be accomplished. All that you shall have purposed shall come to pass. And all the wrestlings, strivings, labourings of your saints shall receive their right and proper gracious reward in the day when we are at last in your presence, beholding you with upturned face. O Lord, we plead, bring many into your kingdom now. We ask that you would advance your kingdom of grace, that you would overturn the kingdom of darkness, and that you would hasten the kingdom of glory. To the praise of your great name we ask. Amen. Amen. Amen.